We're so glad you're here to listen to this week's sermon from Park Street Church. Park Street is a historic congregation located in the heart of Boston. But more than that, we're a community of people from all different backgrounds who believe and are united by the good news that Jesus is Lord. If you're asking questions about God, your faith, or the meaning and purpose of life, we would love to connect with you. Visit us at parkstreet.org to learn about our community. We hope this sermon encourages you today.
We are in a small series on looking at the new life that we have in Christ. It's based on Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17, a short little part of Paul's letter, a short letter to the church in Colossae, in which Paul depicts for us what this new life actually looks like. And if you've been listening over the last few weeks, you'll know that we've made the claim that it is much easier to understand the new life in Christ than it is to live it out. We are called to be compassionate and kind and patient, to bear with one another, to forgive each other. And all of these things are quite a lot. Some of you might be listening to this thinking, well, this is just adding burden after burden after burden. You know, it's hard enough for me to get to work and back home every day, to get food on the table, to make sure my kids don't go crazy or don't drive me crazy, whatever it might be. And now I'm being asked to live like this. And it is actually overwhelming, because we are actually being asked to be like God, the creator of heaven and earth. He's called us into a new life by his grace, and he's called us to live like he is, to be imitators of him, as Paul says in Ephesians 5. And the church for 2,000 years has been proclaiming this calling. It's not just here in Colossians 3, but throughout the New Testament that we are called to be like God. And we've been proclaiming that calling even as we have failed to live up to this reality. And yet we continue to call one another to this. And we do so because God has rescued us, because of what God has done in us, and because of the gift that God gives us by his Spirit as we celebrate this day of Pentecost, that God has empowered us to this new life. It's not in and of us, of ourselves, that we can do this, but it's by his grace and by his strength and by his power, by his Spirit, that he has breathed out upon you and me if we are in Christ Jesus. And in a godly sense, even as we fail to live up to these things, we press on. We soldier forward because of what God has done in us. If you were with us as we began this series a few weeks ago, you'll remember that the most important thing about you and about me, if you're in Christ, is what God has done to you or in you or for you. That God has actually transformed you, and he has caused your old self that was entangled in and subjected to and enslaved to sin, that old self, to die with Christ, and he has brought you to new life, to a new life, a new self, or a new man that is no longer enslaved to sin, but has been liberated from the power of sin and is now enslaved to righteousness and able to walk by the power of the Spirit in this new direction and new pathway. That is the most true and real thing about you if you're in Christ. And of course, we are called, as we have seen, to grow up into this new life, to put to death or to put away the behaviors that are associated with the old self, and to put on the new uniform, the new behaviors that are define life in Jesus, these things that we've looked at already. And all of us are called to walk in this. It takes intentionality and effort, collaboration with the very Spirit of God at work in us. Some of us, no doubt, grow into this more fully than others. But whatever our progress is, still, that fact of dying with Christ and being raised with Christ is true of every one of us who is in Jesus. And because that is true, we don't despair when we experience, as we all do, the dissonance of our broken world in our hearts that sometimes feel divided. We don't despair, but we also don't just accept those divided realities. We fight against them, we lament them, we are convicted by them, but we don't let the devil defeat us through them. I know it can be a long process to grow into Christ-likeness. Seems like one step forward, two or three steps back sometimes. And one of the devil's greatest tools is to seek to discourage us in this life, to use our failures, our shortcomings, our sins, to wag a finger at us and to keep us discouraged and despairing. And yet, as those who are in Christ, we choose a different pathway, not to be discouraged, but to carry on as Christ's faithful soldiers and servants to the end of our days because of God's work upon us, because of what God has done in us and to us and for us, because of what God declares to be true about us. We live into that truth. So we're going to keep diving into this little text, and we're at verse 14 today. It's on page 984 in the Bible in front of you, and I do invite you to look at the text with me. And it's not going to get any easier today, I hate to say it, because here we come to the virtue above all virtues. We come to the one that's at the top of the mountain or at the end of the road, the one that is the defining characteristic of the people of God. We come to love. Verse 14, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. This is the virtue of which all of the others in this text already, in some ways, are expressions of. Tom Wright, when he writes about love, says agape, which is the Greek word for love, sets the bar as high as it can go. The first thing to do before we can discuss it is to acknowledge that we have all failed quite drastically to clear its height. It is humbling to think about the call to love and how short we come to that in comparison to that calling. We have failed, and we must be honest about that. But here, with the addition of love in our text to these other virtues that we've looked at, characteristics of compassion and kindness and humility and meekness, of patience and bearing with one another and forgiveness, as we add love, even though this becomes in some ways all the more unreachable to us in our own strength, which of course it is, it also gets all the more beautiful. More and more depicting the life of Jesus, who loved us and gave himself up for us. A church that understands this call to love and that lives this out, especially this call to love one another, and I should say that, though it doesn't say that in verse 14, given the context, that's the primary application of this calling here about putting on love. It's love for one another. A church that lives into this by the power of God's Spirit will indeed become a vibrant place, a place that moves beyond the platitudes and token phrases of stale Christianity and into the abundant life of God that is ours to live into by his grace, that all of us desperately crave and long for, that this world is meant to see in the people of God. Is that not what we want to grow into? Then, in a healthy sense, let's forget what's behind. Not completely, we must work through all of that, but let's press on toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, so that we might deal with all that has come in a manner that is consistent with his heart of love and forgiveness and grace, and reflect him more and more as a people. So let's look at three things together as we look at this verse. The priority of love first, the second, the definition of love, and then third, how we might grow in the way of love. So the priority of love. And before we get to even just verse 14, let me give you a few thoughts on the priority of love from the scriptures more broadly. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31, now I want to show you the more excellent way, or the way beyond comparison. And then many of you will know that he launches into that beautiful reflection, which I will quote from a few times in this message, in chapter 13, on love. Why is love the most excellent way, or the way beyond comparison? First thing I would say is because God is love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. God is love, and the life that has been given to us in Christ is his life. It's God's life. And because it's God's life, it is a life that will be marked by love. As I've mentioned, we are called to be like God, to imitate him, which means first and foremost, to walk in love. God is love, therefore love is the most excellent way. Also, this new life, which is the life of the future, the kingdom of God that is coming and will be consummated one day when Jesus returns, that future life has been brought into the present in you and me as we've been born again into new life by the Holy Spirit that we celebrate today on Pentecost. We have been brought into this new life, born again. We're living the life of the future now in the broken present world in which we live. And what characterizes that life of the future most of all is, of course, God himself, who is love. And therefore, when Paul finishes that poem in 1 Corinthians 13, that reflection on love, he says, now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Love is the greatest. It is the defining feature, both of God himself and of the life of the future that God has given us even now in the present. A third thing to say on the priority of love here, just broadly from Scripture, is how do we know the will of God for his people? Well, throughout the Old Covenant, they looked at the commandments, the 10 words, the 10 commandments that God gave at Mount Sinai to his people. When Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? Do you remember how he responds? He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And then he says, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, quoting Leviticus 19 there. And then he says this, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Do you want to know what God's will is for your life? Jesus is saying, it is to love him and to love your neighbor. Jesus reaffirms this as he gives his disciples this new commandment in John 13, which isn't really new, but it's new in the sense that he's manifested this love in a whole new way. And he calls us to love one another. And then he says, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This is everything. This is the summit, the heart, the center, the core of the Christian life. And Paul says in verse 14, he puts it at the top two, and above all these, he says, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And we can take this binding together in two ways. First, it could mean, and it's unclear, it could go either direction. The way the ESV translates it is more on this first possibility, that love, in a sense, binds together all of the virtues of the Christian life into a kind of symphony, a harmony, in where they're working together, a bit like the harness that is put on a pack of horses that are pulling a carriage. They kind of bring all of those things together in moving in one direction. Or, as Paul has been using the clothing metaphor here, binds could be a fastener. Think of it almost like a belt buckle that you put on, this last thing that goes on over the outfit to kind of hold it all together, binding it together. Love, in a sense, under this reading of it, brings together compassion and kindness and patience and all of these things into a coherent whole. And in some ways, we can even see that compassion and patience and kindness are, in many senses, expressions of love. We are compassionate. We are kind. We forgive because we love. They come out of this core and center, this culmination of the Christian life. So love binds these things together. But a second way that we could understand what Paul says here in verse 14 is that this binding together is not actually of the virtues being bound together, but rather it is of the disparate, different, diverse individuals in the community that are being bound together into a perfect or complete unified body. The way this verse, this latter part of the verse actually reads is, or the whole verse, this is a more literal translation, and above all these, love. The verb put on is actually not in verse 14. It's carried into the verse by the translators from verse 12. And above all these, love, the uniting bond or the bond of perfection. this bond, this fastener, rather than just binding these virtues together, is actually binding the whole community together to perfection or completion or to attaining its goal, which is to be a unified humanity, a new humanity under the living King and Lord and head who is Jesus. Either way, whether it's binding the virtues together or binding the individuals in the community together, love's role is of the utmost importance. And so it is to be put on over all or above all. Briefly, the definition of love. Second point. What is love? Well, a lot could be said here. A lot has been written here and said here. But I'd like to keep things somewhat clear and straightforward in a way that I do think is very faithful to the biblical text. Love is seeking the good of the other with one's thoughts, words, and actions, and I would say especially actions, at whatever cost this may entail to oneself. Love is seeking the good of the other with one's thoughts or words or actions at whatever cost to oneself this requires. The New Testament defines love in 1 John 3, verses 16 through 18. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. How do we know what love is? We look at God. We look at God in the flesh. We look at what God accomplished in the person of his Son. And that's how we begin to understand from a Christian point of view what love actually is. Christ died for you and for me. Christ, God in Christ, sought your and my good. He sought to meet our deepest need. And he did so at an extraordinary cost to himself. Not just death, but death on a cross. The most humiliating, dehumanizing kind of death one could ever endure in his day. And Jesus, as he does this, doesn't just do it for us, but he actually says, I'm actually doing something for you that I want you to do for one another. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. That's in John 13. And later he gives us that commandment, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. The way that God has loved us in Christ, the way that Christ has loved us, by pouring his life out for our good, is the way in which we are called then to love one another. It is to seek the good of the other at whatever cost to oneself this requires. So third, trying in this series to understand, well, how do we grow? It's easy to, okay, I get that cognitively. I can check that box in my head, but what does it mean to actually, how do I grow in this way of love? And I'd like to offer, as we bring this toward an end, I'd like to offer some ways for helping us to think practically about how we might grow as a people who imitate Christ in this way and who love one another. The first thing is to recognize that we have failed, that this is a supernatural way of life for which we need God's help and empowerment. 1 Corinthians 13 again. This doesn't sound natural, does it? Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Well, I think Paul is giving this exhortation to the church in Corinth, which wasn't exactly a great embodiment of love when he was writing them. It was more of an embodiment of a fleshly way of living, because they, just like we, needed this teaching. We do not naturally bear, believe, hope, or endure all things by any means. All of us frequently fall short of this. It's very easy to throw around the word love and to claim that almost anything that we do is loving. But God cannot be deceived. He sees and knows our hearts. He knows the truth behind our actions. And we are exposed to him, even if we can conceal our motives and hearts from others, and sometimes even from ourselves. We can't hide them from him. So the first way we grow in love is just to start by acknowledging, God, I've failed here. I need your help. I need your mercy and forgiveness. And would you lead me, would you lead us more deeply down this pathway of love? Second, we are to put to death that old self. And one of the key dimensions of that old man that has been crucified with Christ is a self-centered orientation to the world and to life. A view that places us and our needs at the center of our lives. It is to put that to death and to take up an other-centered view of the world. We are so naturally self-centered. Aristotle defined luck as the arrow hitting the man next to you. Because we just feel like the world is oriented to us. We didn't think about the neighbor. Sin turns us inward and upon ourselves. But the power and life of God frees us from the supremacy of self. In the gospel, we can, in a healthy sense, forget ourselves. There's an unhealthy way to do that. I'm not endorsing that. But in a healthy sense, we can experience the liberation of self-forgetfulness. Why? Because God remembers us. God sees us. God loves us. That's what meekness is about. God will defend us. And we can pour our lives out for the sake of others. The one who loves puts the needs and the good of others at the center of their lives, and then gives up their own resources, and our most precious resources, of course, time, to pursue the good of others, to meet their needs. Paul actually describes this way of life in Philippians chapter 2. So then, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Perhaps this week, every day when you wake up, by the grace of God and only in dependence upon him, ask for the Lord to help you let the self-centered view of the world die and to take up a view of the world that is centered around others. And I would suggest to start with the others around us. And here's a third point to shift that other-centered or self-centered versus other-centered. Thirdly, I would say that we become a student of others. We notice them. We learn about them. We seek to understand them. The other is different from and distinct from you and me. And it would help us to grow in this way, to do that with those who are closest in. Start with our spouse, our children, our parents, our fellow small group members, those who serve in the home ministry with us on Thursday night or Saturday morning, or those who sing in the choir together, other members of the choir. And orient our lives around them and their needs. Love requires sight and discernment, wisdom. We might say it depends on humility and meekness. We must see and know the other person as a distinct entity from ourselves. And then we must discern their good. And I should say here, their good is always first and foremost to know and to worship God, their creator and redeemer. That is always true. And yes, that can cause a distortion in ways that the church has at times been guilty of, but we shouldn't back away from that truth that the good of a human being is most chiefly found in being reconciled with his or her creator and being brought into a life of worship. And that is what has fueled the heart of mission that is at the heart of this church for 200 years in proclaiming the gospel around the world. That is driven out of genuine love. But love is to see and understand their good and then to apply ourselves to it. Love is not about imposing our will on another, but attending to the other deeply and caring for that person. Oliver O'Donovan is a Christian theologian from England and an ethicist, and he writes about love in this way. He says, quote, "Love does not bear the dominating and manipulative traits that have been given to it in some attempts to characterize the Christian ethic. It achieves its creativity by being perceptive. It attempts to act for any being only on the basis of an appreciation of that being. We cannot act for the other until we appreciate who that other actually is and then apply our acting for them based on what we have discerned about them. It requires wisdom and the ability to see." Of course, this can be complicated. How this is all applied varies based on the context of our relationships. Different situations will require different degrees of acceptance and attunement. Nonetheless, though, our posture toward others should be for their good, even when we disagree or need to say hard things. So we're attentive to others. And of course, then fourth, we actually do something to seek the good of the other. And I should caveat this for a moment, because there are lots of things that we can do that seem to be loving or that look loving that maybe are not. In fact, Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, "If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." Implying that one could do these seemingly heroic acts of meeting the needs of others and yet still not be engaging in what Paul defines as love. The orientation of those actions and the motivation of the heart behind those actions deeply matters. We can serve others for selfish ends, to exalt ourselves, and that is not love. Acting in love is not, of course, always tidy and obvious. I don't mean to simplify the complexities of relationships, especially in our broken world. But this matter of motive is underneath all of what we call love. And it is very significant. And if it is wrong, then love is missing, even when the actions appear to be loving. And I should say, on the flip side is also true, that actions that we occasionally can do that appear to be unloving may in fact be loving indeed. There is a need for discernment and wisdom in growing in love. But more to the point, on the clear, straightforward dimension of this, having become a student of others, we must be intentional. And in many ways, I want to suggest that the way that love begins for followers of Jesus and in a community, and I don't mean this tritely at all, I actually mean this very seriously, is through prayer, where by pulling away from others into some place of solitude, we express love for others in one of the highest ways that we can love, which is to bring them before the throne of grace and mercy. That was actually the motivation of many in the earliest monastic communities as they withdrew from society to live a life of intercession for the sake of that society which they withdrew from. It was to love through prayer. And I wonder, as you think about, I know we all struggle with prayer, but as you think about your life in prayer, does any of that bandwidth get taken up with the needs of others, those close to you, those within this community, that you're bringing before the throne of grace? That is a good place to begin. Of course, beginning in prayer doesn't mean it stops there. It moves into action, to seeing the needs of others and meeting them, to expending yourself in practical ways for the good of another. And I wonder this week if you could think about doing one, two, or three very specific actions of love for someone in your life as an application of this message of putting on love. And finally, and most importantly, we grow in love by contemplating the love of God for us. If you were here on the first week of this series, you'll remember that the verse 12 begins, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved." You are loved, if you are in Christ, by the Creator of the universe. His love for you could not have been expressed any more deeply and fully and exhaustively than it has been. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Paul says in Romans 5. And it is reflecting on the reality of God's love for us that more than anything else can unlock our hearts to become agents and conduits of that love in the lives of others around us. And we ought not to forget that first step. John says it this way in 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. God began, we continue, and that is the key. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great call to love as we have been loved, and we thank you for Jesus making that explicit and clear to us. Lord, we pray this morning that you might forgive us for all of the ways that we have failed to love throughout our lives, but even yesterday, even this morning, for ways that we have put our own interests ahead of others and only viewed life through the lens of ourselves. And we pray that you would liberate us and free us as your beloved sons and daughters to live a life that is loving to those around us and to those within this community. Father, we pray that this church family would reflect more and more your love and be known as a community of love by the power of your Holy Spirit, for whom we give you thanks this day of Pentecost. Thank you for giving us yourself in the Spirit that we might grow in this new life that you've given to us in your Son. We are so grateful. Help us, Lord, we pray this week, to live this life faithfully and well as an act of worship to you. In Jesus' name, amen.